I'm going to begin this morning by asking you to turn to Revelation 7. We've just spent 3 weeks introducing really chapters 6 through 19 using chapter 6. And I don't want you to get nervous. We're going into chapter 7 today, all right? We're not going to remain in chapter 6 for now. But I want to begin there because this has sort of been our point of departure for our journey through the main chapters of Revelation. When you think about Revelation, the thing you think about primarily are the judgments. And this is what this huge portion from 6 to 19, where the Lord comes back to establish his kingdom, these are the main themes. And there's so much more going on, though. It's not God just taking out his anger on the earth. There's nothing of the sort going on. It is measured and carefully planned and justified wrath. And we see all of the different things that God is doing to orchestrate this and control it and mete it out to the world. And also knowing that his own people are in the world during this time. And so that's what we see here. And I want to begin in this chapter looking at the way the Lord begins this whole process before he comes to conquer and to reign. So just by way of review, what we've seen in chapter 6, the Lamb, remember, begins to open the seals on the scroll that he alone is worthy to open. And when he does, judgments begin to happen on the earth. So he opens the first seal. A rider on a white horse rides forth, bringing war. Second seal. The Lamb opens, and a rider on a bright red horse rides forth, bringing bloodshed between people. Literally, it says people are slaughtering one another, remember? And seal 3 presents a rider on a black horse who brings famine to the earth, which is a severe food shortage. And seal 4 is opened, and death and Hades ride forth on this pale horse, the color of a dead corpse. Pallor mortis, the color of the skin after 15 or 30 minutes after death. That's the idea of that color of that horse. So these are frightening things that are happening. But then when the Lamb opens the fifth seal, there's a different kind of sight that meets our eyes. Those who have been slain, literally slaughtered like sacrificial lambs because of their witness for Christ during this time in the earth, they are crying out for vindication. They cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And why are they slaughtered? Because they believed the truth and worshiped the Lord of truth, Jesus Christ, who claimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And the world in which they believed in and shared Christ cut them out of society. You've heard of cancel culture. This is the ultimate cancel culture. Many of you know what the cancel culture is, right? It's a modern form of shunning or ostracism. In a cancel culture, if you don't speak like or behave like and agree with, give credence to the values of the group in power who control the narrative about what is right and what is acceptable, you are canceled as a person. People will fear to be associated with you. You can lose your business. You can lose your job. Today, as we've seen, you can also be banned from social media. They can shut down your account so you no longer have a voice. But cancel culture can go much further than that. In a cancel culture, the government can shut down churches. They can arrest pastors for preaching truth that is not approved. I mean, just study the history of the church in any communist country, and that's what you find. They can jail believers. They can kill believers, canceling them out altogether. And we start thinking, you know, were the U.S. government originally founded on so many biblical principles, would they actually cancel us as Christians, censure our voices, or even worse, because we believe the truth? We think about it for a minute. A true believer who embraces the truth of Scripture, also rejects as abominations against God what God says are abominations. Things like abortion, the LGBTQ agenda, the erasure of gender distinctions, the redefinition of marriage as something other than a union between a person born a man and a person born a woman. You have to put all those words in there to make it accurate today. Not to mention the rampant immorality in our culture. And you can share those beliefs lovingly and graciously and explain you're not against people. In fact, you love people. You want them to come to Christ. But this is what the Bible says. It's a book of divine truth given by the Creator Himself, and salvation comes only through Him. But in a cancel culture, none of that matters. It won't even be heard. If you express those biblical views, you have committed a crime against the groupthink, and you are therefore a homophobe, a bigot, a racist, a brainwashed person, liable to stir up violence. End of discussion. It's a one-sided conversation, and the culture will cast a guilty verdict against you and cancel you out. And can you imagine if that happened, how much we would long for people to really know the truth, to realize that their verdict is unjust, to see that you're on the side of what's right and good and true. The verdict is wrong. Listen to me. We're not trying to say something that's bad. That's the kind of thing that those who cry out under the altar when this fifth seal is opened are saying. They yearn for their violent deaths that followed the verdict against them to be vindicated. For this grossest of evils, which is utterly rejecting the truth in the world and rejecting the messenger of the truth, for that to be set back to rights, not because they want revenge, that's not the point here, but because they want the world to know that what they believed is true, and they long for all the world to see that a holy God really did create the world for His glory, and He will judge the wickedness and save the righteous through His Son who will come to reign. They want everybody to know that that is what was right, and that's what they are believing. And their cry for vindication reaches the ears of the Lord, and He is moved by it. And those prayers of the martyred saints drives the judgments that are coming out of the world. You read through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, God hears the cries of His children. When He starts moving on their behalf, watch out. God will vindicate those whom He loves. And God's wrath comes upon the earth, not again as He's taking out rage against the earth, but because He is systematically vindicating truth in His people. That is why immediately following the fifth seal, we have the sixth one, which takes us to this great and terrible day right before the Lord returns, when the earth is coming apart like the creation in reverse, when God's wrath is being poured out, the sun is blackened out, the moon becomes like the color of blood, stars fall from the sky, mountains and islands melt into the sea. This is a direct response of the cries for vindication of these martyred saints. And this is what it reads here in Revelation 6, 15 and following. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and in among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, I want you to consider with me this question that ends the whole chapter. Who can stand? It's a rhetorical question. It's cried out by those who are calling for the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them. And it anticipates a negative answer, the way the question is phrased, right? Who can face the day of God's wrath and survive when the sky is falling on everyone and mountains are collapsing and God is bringing swift and final judgment to the world? Who can stand? Answer, no one. No one can survive. And the Lord would say, really? No one? Because John is going to describe for us exactly who can and will stand at that time of judgment. In chapter 7, there is an interlude, a pause in the visions that chapter 6 begins. Chapter 6 ends with the six of seven seal judgments. And you're wondering, where's the seventh? Well, John doesn't go on to that. He sees another vision. He stops describing the seal judgments for several verses, pausing to tell us about those who will stand. They will survive the day of God's wrath. Not only will they survive, but they will ultimately flourish. So let's consider these who are standing in chapter 7. Starting in verse 1, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on tree or sea or against any tree. Might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Verse 4, after this, I heard the number of them sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Verse 9, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from whence have they come? And he's asking John. I said to him, sir, you know, because John was wondering. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These are the ones who will be left standing in the tribulation period. The ones who will survive, ultimately thrive, in light of God's wrath that is poured out on the world prior to his return. However, when we look closely at their identity, we realize that the way these standing ones are described resembles very closely how all of God's people are identified. It's in a particular context, but it really goes for all of God's people. And this description that we see in chapter 7 of these who are left standing gives us hope and strength today as time marches ever nearer to the great day of God's wrath. So what I want to do in approaching chapter 7 is for us to get to know the ones who stand in judgment. Who are they? Well, according to verses 1 through 8, first of all, they are ones who are sealed. Secondly, in verses 9 through 14, they are ones who are saved. They cry out praises to God for their salvation with loud voices. And one of the elders tells John, these are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Think of the irony of that. They've washed their robes in the blood and made them white. And in verses 15 through 16, we find that those who stand are sheltered by God. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And then finally, in verse 17, we find that they are shepherded by the Lamb. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Now, I'm not a fan of alliterated outlines, so I apologize for what you're seeing there. It is not intentional. It's what the text says. It just kind of fell into place this week as I put this outline together and looking at the people who stand. But it is such an encouragement. This became one of my favorite chapters in the Word of God this week, actually. Everything, and most of it's next week, that I'm not going to get to all of it this week. I just want to consider this morning the first of these descriptions, those who are sealed. Because there's some other things we need to explain about this chapter to understand it. And I think we'll just have time to deal with that one this morning. First of all, we need to get an understanding of what is going on in this chapter overall. Just slow down and just look at the different sections of it. So what you see here is Revelation 7 divided between two visions that John sees. The first vision he sees, believers are sealed by God, specifically from the nation of Israel. And in the second vision, he sees believers from every nation, including Israel, surrounding the throne of God. Every nation and tribe and tongue and so forth. Both visions are introduced by nearly identical phrases. Literally, John says in verse 1, after this I saw. And in verse 9, literally it reads in the Greek text, after these things I saw. Now, our translations, including the ESV, will render these phrases a little differently in English. But I'm just illustrating for you, if you read literally the Greek text, this is what you get. After this I saw, after these things I saw. And it's important for us to note the timing of these visions. Remember what I told you last week. The visions of John in Revelation do not occur on earth in chronological order necessarily. There is definitely chronology. There's definitely order going on. But the visions of the things that he sees do not always have to follow one after the other. Sometimes the visions go back to explain something. And that's what's going on here. When John says after this, he does not mean after this event on earth, this thing occurred. What he means is after this vision, the next vision occurred. And it doesn't really comment on when the vision actually takes place on the earth. So when do the events that John sees occur in the tribulation period? This is important. The first vision actually occurs before the judgment on earth begins, because the strong angel in Revelation 7 verse 3 commands, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. So this sealing comes before the judgments come on the earth. Which judgments? I'll mention that in a few minutes. The second vision has to take place during the Great Tribulation period, probably closer to the end. Because one of the 24 elders surrounding the throne of God tells John in verse 14, these that you see around the throne are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. And they're described in such a way that it seems like they've been through some of the trials of the tribulation already. In other words, they died in the tribulation period, and now they're with the Lord. So two visions, two massive congregations of believers who stand, despite God's wrath being poured out, but one message of hope for all believers in all ages about the care and love and protection of our God who owns us and keeps us as his precious children. Now, if we can go back to the outline, we're reminded of this hope as we understand the identity of these believers. So let's look together at the first description this morning, and then we will look at the others next Lord's Day. So number one, in verses 1 through 8, these believers are described as sealed. They're sealed. And I'm going to unpack these 8 verses by looking at, first of all, the description of those who are sealed, and then the time of their sealing, and then the significance of their sealing. And that will be enough for us to take on this morning. So first of all, the description of those who are sealed. For one, these are the servants, or literally slaves of God. The powerful angel with the seal of God told the angels standing at the four corners of the earth in verse 3, if you'll look there, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Again, literally, the slaves of our God. But the idea of a slave is a person whose will is owned by another. These are God's servants who are on earth, especially during this time period, to do God's will. No doubt to continue the proclamation of the gospel in the context of a soon and violent judgment. They're preaching the gospel. Seems like people would really listen at that time if you're preaching the gospel of salvation. But as we will see as we study Revelation, the same hardened hearts are there in the tribulation period as sometimes we see today. There's something, though, that is very curious about these servants of God. They number 144,000 Jews, at least 144,000 Jews. Now, I labeled this very carefully, try to be brief as well. At least 144,000 Jews, because there are more servants of God sealed in Revelation besides these here. For example, the saints under the altar in chapter 6 are called servants as well. And later, here in chapter 7, John sees an innumerable company of believers before the throne who came out of the great tribulation, who serve him day and night in the temple. So there are more believers, and consequently, we could expect more of those who are sealed during this tribulation period than the 144,000 mentioned. But the focus here is on 144,000. Who are said to be 12,000 strong. If we can look back here at Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, it says they're sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then emphatically, John lists 12,000 of the tribe of Judah, sealed 12,000 of the tribe of Reuben, Gad, Asher, etc., etc. Now, why is this? Well, remember what I said last week by way of introducing Revelation 6 through 19. The focus of God's redemptive purposes in this time period is on the Jews. The seven-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week of years, to finish his dealings with his people and bring in a kingdom and establish everlasting righteousness. This is this time period. Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. He told the woman at the well that. And God promised Abraham and his descendants that all the families of the earth would be blessed through their descendants. So what John is describing is a company of Jews who will come to faith in Christ during these last days as evidence of God's saving power, even in the context of judgment. And they will serve him and be used by him to spread the gospel. There's missional activity going on in Revelation. We're going to focus on that in a few weeks. Missional activity in Revelation. The numbers here are obviously symbolic. 12,000 times 12, expressing a perfect number, perhaps, a complete number. Like I said, these are not the only ones sealed during this time, but they are singled out. There's, I think, at least this many sealed. And one curious thing, by the way, if you're studying this list, if you've memorized the names of the 12 sons of Israel in order, I made my kids do this. We had a little song we made up for it. I won't sing it for you right now. But when I read through this list, that all the flags are going off in my mind because it's not in order of their birth. And it's a curious list because Dan is missing from the list. This is the simplest way I can put it. There's a lot of study of this particular list. Dan is missing and Manasseh really is in his place. It's not the 12 tribes located in the land. It says the sons of Israel here. And every one of the sons of Israel is mentioned except Dan, and Manasseh is in its place. And there's an argument that's been made that in an early manuscript of Revelation, they were abbreviating the 12 tribes, which they did abbreviate a lot of words in those manuscripts. And they wrote Dan, and somebody read it Man from Manasseh and wrote Manasseh when they were expanding it later on. I don't think that's probably true because we have no manuscript at all that has that in it, but that's one of the things they've suggested as an answer because they're trying to figure out why is Manasseh there and not Dan. And you know what? I don't know the answer to that question. But this is the list we have in Revelation of the 12 tribes, and obviously John knows who the 12 tribes are. And there are many people who will say, you know what, these can't be 12,000 Jews saved from each tribe. Because the Jews don't even know what tribe they're from anymore. This must be a picture of people getting saved. If like I talked about last week, the people who believe this is just talking about life in the church, Revelation, must be a pretty stormy church too, but this is just life during the church age, then maybe this just represents people who are saved during the church age. Well, you know what? It's true. Most Jews do not really know what tribe they come from anymore. You go all the way back to Assyrian captivity in the Old Testament. I mean, hundreds of years before Christ, the Assyrians carried away 10 of the 12 tribes, and they intermarried, and they were scattered all over the earth. And when Babylon came to take Judah away, Judah and Levi, there were a lot of people from Judah and a lot of people from Levi there. Today, there are a lot of Jews who say they can trace their lineage back to Judah or back to Levi, but very rarely do you hear any of them say, I can trace my lineage back to Asher or back to Dan or back to Naphtali. But you know what? They don't have to know what tribe they're in. It's God who's sealing them. And I expect God knows what tribe that they're from. And to tell you something else very interesting, do you know what the Jews today believe? These are the unbelieving Jews who are still waiting for their Messiah as if he's not come. The Jews believe that when the Messiah comes, he is going to sort them back into their tribes. And we see this kind of thing happening in Revelation. Well, this is essentially what God is doing. He is sorting the redeemed ones from each of the tribes, and he's sealing them. I don't think there's any reason this can't mean exactly what it says. I know you're surprised by that, but this seems to be what God is telling us. Now, thirdly, I want to point out one thing that we're going to see later on. The 144,000 show up again in chapter 14. Only they're no longer on earth. All 144,000 of them are rejoicing on Mount Zion. It seems to be the spiritual Mount Zion. In other words, they reached heaven. So all of these join the Lord before the tribulation period is over. We'll get another look at them later on when we come to chapter 14. But I wanted to point that out for our purposes this morning. So let's move on, secondly, to the time of their sealing. And we'll go to Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, to see the timing. So it says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels that had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their forehead. So what is this saying? Well, the four corners of the earth in verse 1 is a metaphor meaning the whole earth. We say the same thing today. It's the same metaphor. And when we use it, we don't imagine that the earth is this flat square with four corners, and neither did they. Likewise, the four winds were used metaphorically to speak of the four directions of the earth, north, south, east, and west. So there's nothing really weird going on here in the language. But these winds are obviously winds of judgment. I'm sure they include actual wind. But these are judgment winds bringing destruction to the physical earth. If you've read through Revelation before, you realize there's a lot of natural disaster kind of things that happen that wind can create. When he says that the angels are holding back the four winds so no wind might blow, I don't think it means, as some commentators say, that all of a sudden there's no wind blowing on the earth anywhere. What he means is these are the destroying winds that are about to blow. And in God's timing, those winds will be turned loose to blow upon the earth and the sea and the trees. In other words, all the earth, any body of water, any land, anything on the land, there, these winds will be wielded by angels with authority to bring this destruction to the earth and sea. We will see a lot of angelic activity in Revelation. Angels are messengers. That's what they are. They're servants. John tries to worship one, and the angel says, "Don't do that. I'm a servant like you are." Now, he's got a lot more ability than we do, but they're servants. And while God can certainly destroy the earth on his own in a second, he uses his messengers, just like he uses us, to do what he wants in the time that he ordained it. And in this case, the angel that has the seal of the living God commands the angels with power to drive the winds and destroy, to hold back until God's servants have been sealed. You think the angels are these little cute girlish figures with fluffy wings? Think again. Angels are powerful creatures. Here, they have charge of the wind. Later in Revelation 14, we'll meet one that has charge of fire. In chapter 16, we'll meet one that has charge of the waters. At the beginning of Revelation 20, an angel comes down from heaven, doesn't even say his name. He comes down from heaven and wraps a chain around Satan and drags him down to the abyss and locks him away for 1,000 years. That's how powerful these angels are. When you meet an angel someday, don't forget to say yes, sir, and no, sir. They're powerful creatures. So what destruction will these angels bring after they are allowed to release the winds of judgment? Well, at the least, it's likely talking about the destruction that flows from the seventh seal, which ultimately includes all of the seven trumpet judgments and all of the seven bowl judgments that we're going to look at later in Revelation. These judgments include unprecedented devastation on the earth. When the first trumpet blows, hail and fire and blood are cast on the land, and the land is scorched. It says that a third of the land is burned up and a third of the trees. When the second trumpet blows, there's a burning mountain cast into the sea, and it turns to blood, the sea does, and a third of the sea creatures die. When the third trumpet blows, the stars falls from heaven and embitters the fresh water so that people are dying from consuming it. And we've already seen at the end of chapter 6 with the sixth seal judgment, the rocks and the mountains moved out of their places. So there have already been earth-shaking natural disasters spoken of in Revelation involving the water and the land and the vegetation. And before these things happen, God seals those who are his own, who are going to live life on earth during this time. Now, let's move finally to the significance of the seal. Why does he seal? What's the meaning of it? What's the significance of the seal? And there are at least two ways that the seal of the living God is significant. The first is that it marks ownership. And the second is that it marks distinction. And this is where we need to focus our concentration here as we wrap up. Revelation 7, 1 through 3, look at this text. Notice in verse 3 that these are servants of God who are sealed. Servants, slaves. It was not uncommon in the ancient world for someone who was protective of his servants to make a mark on their foreheads in some way to claim ownership of them. But beyond that, God marks those who are serving him. In fact, there is Old Testament precedent for this marking. Remember the night God brings death upon the firstborn of Egypt and the judgment angel passes over all of the houses with that mark of the blood sacrifice? In Ezekiel 9, we find an example that you might not be familiar with. In Ezekiel 9, the Lord is dealing with the sins of Jerusalem. So the Lord summons six executioners. And he calls the first one to him in Ezekiel's vision. He says, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it." In other words, those who longed for righteousness, those who did not want the sin that was going on. Put a mark on their foreheads. And to the other five executioners, he said, "In my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity, but touch no one on whom is the mark." And the idea is the same idea here that we find in Exodus and that we find here in Revelation 7. God is marking those who are His, those who belong to Him. He is saying with love and grace and favor, you are mine, and I am never letting you go. There's a lot of weddings that are going to take place this summer. Nate and Odge, Nathaniel and Jessica, Jonathan and Julianne, Lindsay and Andrew, to name a few. Joseph and Natalie, Faith and Dan. And now, Lauren and Charlton, we just found out as of yesterday, congratulations. And more that I could mention, I probably have forgotten some. And there will be a point in this wedding ceremony where the couples will be facing each other and they will pledge their faithfulness to one another for life. And the minister will say, what sign, what mark, what seal do you give as a token of the vows that you have just made to one another? And the groom and the bride in turn will say, this ring. And they will place the ring on the finger of their chosen one. And that ring says, you are mine. I love you. No matter what, I am never letting go of you. And I'm going to watch over you and protect you and do everything for your good. That's what God is saying to His servants. In fact, you know what the seal says? That the angel comes, he's got this great seal. A seal has a name on it or something on it when it's a seal. What does that say? We find out in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. It says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. In other words, God the Father and the Son love their children so much they place their very names on their foreheads. I don't think this is necessarily a visible mark that everybody sees during the tribulation period. I don't know. If I find out otherwise, I wouldn't be surprised. But I wouldn't be surprised especially to find that this mark is what we bear in our resurrected bodies on our forehead on the new earth. Because in Revelation 22, verse 4, it says that they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. So what are we saying then? That those whom God seals will be protected from the various judgments of the tribulation period? Is that what we mean by this? Well, in some cases, yes. For example, in Revelation 9, verses 3 through 6, this is the fifth trumpet judgments. This is the one where the demon locusts come on the earth and they have power through this sting to torment people for 5 months so that they wish they were dead, but they can't die. It's a terrible, terrible plague. But the locusts are told in verse 4 not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. However, those who have the seal are not guaranteed that they will live through the tribulation. Remember what I already said, 144,000 in chapter 14 are already with the Lord. They've all died in the tribulation period. And we've already seen the martyrs under the altar in chapter 6 crying out for their vindication. In other words, these 144,000 process the trials of life in the same way we do. They are not guaranteed by God that they won't suffer or be killed or even die in some violent way with plagues coming on the earth. In Revelation chapter 7 and 15 and following, remember how those gathered around the throne are described at the end of the chapter. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Scorching heat? That sounds like the fourth bowl judgment in Revelation 16. Could some of them have died during that judgment? It appears so. Did they experience famine, do you think? Did they go without water because of the plagues? Sure. But the point here is that they will never, ever, ever experience that again. They will never, ever hunger again. They won't thirst again. They won't experience pain ever, ever again. the chapter ends with this marvelous statement that seems too good to be true. God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be nothing ever to cry about anymore, unless perhaps they are tears of joy. So no, they don't go through the tribulation period with this cast iron promise that nothing can touch them and no discomfort will get to them and no one will kill them for the sake of the gospel. But they live in this awful period with the hope and joy that God has marked them and has said, "You are mine, and I am never letting go of you. And when you pass from the world through my grace, you are coming straight to me." And really, this is very similar to what the Lord says to all believers in Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. Paul says, "When you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So this seal is highly to be prized, and it shows us how much God cares for us and values us. If we think that if we go through trials and testing, God for some reason doesn't love us anymore, or maybe we messed up somewhere along the way, or maybe he's forgotten about us, we don't understand the promise of the Scriptures. We are already sealed. We are specially loved by God. Nothing can get to us without his say-so. Nothing can ever overtake us for which he has not given us already the grace to bear it. In fact, we would probably be stunned to learn how many times something terrible almost did happen to us because Satan wants nothing better than to destroy God's people. And yet God held that back from us because we belong to him. And in the end, when we exit this present world, because we're all going to exit the world, we're not going to live for it forever, we will awake in his presence and be with him forever. And I'll tell you what, that gives us real hope and real confidence if we simply follow his will and trust him. God has in his control whatever comes to us because he says, "You are mine." Now, very briefly, I want to mention one other thing in closing, one other reason this seal is significant. Not only does it mark God's ownership of us, which is a wonderful thing, but it also marks our distinction from the world. When we read through Revelation, there is a sharp, ironic contrast between those whom God seals on their foreheads and those who receive this physical mark of the beast that we're all familiar with on their hands or on their foreheads. Did you realize the contrast that Revelation makes between the seal that God gives and the mark of the beast? In Revelation chapter 14, it says, "Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worship the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb.'" In other words, don't take the mark of the beast. In Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, who had received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a dramatic difference between the end of those who receive the mark of the beast and the end of those who receive the seal of God. And their end is different because their lives are different. Those who receive the mark of the beast in Revelation participate in the world system, buying and selling and living for the values of the world that's about to be destroyed. Imagine making your stock investments during the tribulation period. I mean, it's really going to go bad no matter what you do, no matter who the president is or anything like that. Imagine still being driven to sink your soul into the world. Those who were sealed, we will see, keep themselves pure from the world. In fact, Revelation 14 calls them virgins. The 144,000, not because they're unmarried, but because they have not defiled themselves with the world. And what we see in Revelation is true throughout the whole Bible. You can tell the difference between the end of a person's life by the kind of life he or she is living while waiting for that end. It means that those who know they are sealed by God and will one day be holy in his presence have a yearning to be faithful to him now. When that bride or that groom says, "You are mine," it is a pledge of faithfulness to the vow they have just made, which includes the words, "Forsaking all others, cleave only to you." That's what the seal means. God pledges his unbreakable faithfulness to his children, who will in turn walk with him and trust him. You know, the Apostle Paul brings these two ideas together that are bound up in the meaning of the seal when he writes in 2 Timothy 2:19, "But God's foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." That's the double meaning of the seal. We sometimes doubt God's love and care for us, like he's let something slip. But we can trust him. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He's united us with his Son. He says, "This one is mine." And we sometimes flirt with the world or make plans that do not include seeking the Lord for his will for our holy lives. We need to remember the one to whom we belong and our distinction from the world. And that's what it means to be sealed. And those are the people who can stand no matter what. So let's pray that God uses this truth to give us a greater hope and a greater strength as we live for him and continue to trust him during our time. Father, we're